Just before Dave comes to speak to us, we'll read Luke's Gospel. If you want to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, just after Jesus was born. So beginning chapter 2, verse 21, which says, "On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons.' Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be the sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.' There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." So, Dave, you want to come up? I'll just pray for you and for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed to us yourself in your word. And, Father, we come to you and ask that you would speak. Speak what we need to hear. And, Father, we're pleased to use Dave to do that. Father, I pray your blessing on him as he delivers his message. So thank you for this time. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you. I don't normally print out my sermon, but it seems to be rather a tome here. But it's large print because my eyesight seems to be changing or something. I don't understand. Don't know what that could be. So, in this passage that we've just read, we meet Simeon and Hannah. They had been waiting patiently in the temple for years. But what were they waiting for? Who were they waiting for? We are preaching through the Bible, and we've been doing this series based on a book by Andrew Ollerton for, I can't remember, is it a year now, Sue? Something like that, isn't it? It's a long old time. And our idea was that we wanted to give everybody, those of you who are really familiar with the Bible, perhaps you've been reading it since you were a wee child, or perhaps you're new to the faith and you're still learning your way around this enormous book that sometimes can be quite confusing. what we wanted to do was to give you an idea of the narrative, what you might nowadays call the meta-narrative, of the whole of the Bible. And we've so far looked at three distinct themes through it. Origins. That's like the beginning, God bringing something out of nothing. Exodus, where God's people escape slavery and go on towards the promised land. And thirdly, we looked at exile, where this people in the promised land mucked up so badly that they were taken off to a distant land. And now, this morning, we're beginning our fourth theme, Messiah. Messiah. And these themes aren't just part of some ancient myth, like fairy tale, but it's the narrative story that God has given to us, the story that God wants us to have and wants us to live our lives in the light of. You see, the Bible is trustworthy, and it's full of truth that points right from the very beginning to Jesus. Jesus clearly himself, when you read through what he says in the Bible, Jesus clearly believes in the Bible itself. He quotes it, he believes it, he lifts it up. He doesn't rubbish it, he doesn't ignore it. He trusts it. And if he trusts it, we can too. In the book of 1 Peter, it says that it was the Spirit of Christ who inspired the prophets to write Scripture for us. And so we need to have a what I might call a Trinity understanding of the Bible. And that is this: that there is three persons of God. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they are all made, as it were, of the same stuff. The same essence, I think, is the technical word. All three of them are made of the same stuff, but there is one God. And this is really confusing. And the Bible, it seems to me, is a telling from God of not just that there is God, who we might call God the Father, but that he entrusted God the Son to create everything. And then later on, God the Son, the creator, the one entrusted to make everything that has been made, steps down, fully God, but also fully man, into creation, and he renews creation. By his life and his death and his resurrection, he is able to bring all of that creation back into alignment with God. There are many people who will deny this about Jesus. It's really common. You might hear people saying, oh yeah, Jesus is a good man. Perhaps people will say, Jesus was a great man. They might even go as far as to say, Jesus was probably the most important, most influential person that has ever lived. But they will deny what is revealed in the Bible, right from the very beginning, that God and Jesus and the Spirit are one. That is why we are going through the whole of the Bible. Let's get back to Simeon and Hannah. We read how Luke describes Simeon as a righteous, devout man. So righteous means that he follows God's standard. It's not really a word that we might use. Devout means literally someone who takes hold of what is good. Taking hold of what is good. That's how he lived his life. And he lived his life fully trusting in God. Hannah, it says, was a woman who had suffered loss, bereavement, early on in her life. Having been widowed after being married only 7 years, and she spent all of the time from when her husband dies up until we meet her at the age of 84, dedicated to serving in the temple, worshipping. And she consoles herself by spending her time in the place that she knew was always filled with the presence of God. Now, I don't know if anything jumped out at you when we had that passage read, but every time I come across Luke chapter 2, this line sticks out to me, where Simeon, it said, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's a bit of a strange phrase, that. I don't know if it meant something to you. Every time I think I've read it, I've gone, I don't really understand, and skipped past it. Apparently, it was quite a well-known phrase at the time. To console someone is to say, I'm here with you. I'm alongside you. It comes from that passage that we read in Isaiah 40, where God commands his Messiah to comfort his people, to bring consolation to his people. Isaiah here is prophesying that there will come someone who will comfort and console and get alongside his troubled people. And that is the person that Simeon and Hannah were there waiting for. So why are these people troubled? Not just Simeon and Hannah, but why were all of the Israel people, all of the Jewish people, troubled? Well, this is really what we've been looking at so far in our series. You see, God chooses a man and says to him that from you, you will have a great nation as your descendants. And I will choose to do something amazing in the world through your family, through your descendants. And they end up in Egypt, this family that has become a nation. And God brings them out of slavery towards a promised land that he had promised to this first ancestor. They set up a kingdom. They divide. They fall out. It all goes wrong. Eventually, the northern kingdom, Israel, is taken off by the Assyrians into exile. Later, the southern kingdom, Judah, 150 years later, is also captured and taken off into exile in Babylon. And 70 years after that, a small group, a couple of thousand perhaps, is able to return to Jerusalem and build the city again, rebuild the walls, rebuild the houses, rebuild the temple. But these people, all of this is troubled history. They were waiting for God to do something. They'd rebuilt the temple. When is Israel going to be restored? When's it going to get put right again? You see, many people in Israel at the time thought that the Messiah this promised one, was going to bring political or national freedom. And we were rightly praying for that for our nation this morning. We want to see all of the mess get sorted. And it's beyond what humans can do, so we need to have God. That is the kind of thing in micro that these Jewish people were feeling. But they had it so much worse. They'd been taken over by the Greeks and then the Romans, who were horrible, horrible masters. But the comfort, the consolation that God had in mind is actually far better than merely a change of like political government or a flag coming back to importance. It was much more than that. See, God had in mind to give his people spiritual freedom and forgiveness of sin. A freedom from that deep, deep down condemnation that we often feel when we know that we have mucked up, when we know that we've got things wrong. One of the psalm writers puts the need for forgiveness like this in Psalm 38. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden, too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought low. All day long I go about mourning. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. I wonder if perhaps there's anybody here this morning that feels really real. So, Messiah, as we heard earlier, means anointed one. Anointed one. I don't know if you remember the coronation of King Charles, but there was a part during the ceremony where the Archbishop of Canterbury, behind a curtain, as I remember it, anointed King Charles with a small drop of oil placed on the forehead. Now, this goes back to the time of Moses and to the priests and then to the kings who were anointed on the forehead with a small amount of oil. It's just a small symbol, but an important one that shows that that this person was set apart to do something special, something holy. That's what anointed one means. Messiah, it's the Hebrew word. But we also hear the word Christ. Unfortunately, I often hear it in a rather more unpleasant context. But actually, Jesus Christ, that is not Jesus's surname. If he had a surname or anything approaching a surname, it was Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus Christ, Christ there, is a Greek title which is essentially the same as Messiah. So in the Old Testament, where people were writing generally in Hebrew, we get the word Messiah, anointed one. And when we're reading the New Testament, where the language of the day was Greek, we get the word Christ. But they're basically interchangeable. So it's the one that was promised throughout the Old Testament. You can read hundreds of prophecies, scriptures in the Old Testament that are saying what the Messiah is going to be like. It starts with Eve, who's told that one of her offspring would crush the serpent. We've got Micah saying that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. In Genesis chapter 49, it says that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 7 predicts a miraculous birth. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Zechariah 9 describes him arriving humbly into Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Isaiah predicts the kind of miracles that the Messiah would be able to do. The eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The prophet Daniel says that the Messiah would be killed before the city of Jerusalem and the temple destroyed by invaders, which happened in AD 70. I could go on and on, but scattered throughout the Old Testament, there are at least 50, probably significantly more, perhaps 300-350 prophecies that we can see are fulfilled in the Messiah. And there's this idea that it's not just prophecies, you know, the Messiah will be this, the Messiah will be that, but it's actually people's lives in the Old Testament are themselves prophetic of some aspect of what the Messiah is going to be like. It's like foreshadowing. You know, in a film where you see something being foreshadowed, you see a hint of what is going to come. Now, I'm going to very briefly just look at three of these people whose lives tell us something about the Messiah. Abraham, Moses, and David. In our series so far, we've looked at all three of these. Abraham, he's known as the faithful one, the father of God's chosen people. He's famous for his faith and obedience. The book of Hebrews, if you want to think about this more, the book of Hebrews, I think it's chapter 7, gives a great description of how we're meant to understand Abraham as foreshadowing Jesus. God called him up to a far-off land, and Abraham, this elderly, childless man, was promised not only a son, but to be the father of nations. He believed that what God said would happen. God tested Abraham with a famous incident with his long-desired son, Isaac, where he offered his son, his promised son, as a sacrifice because his faith was so strong that he reasoned that even if Isaac was to die, God had enough power to be able to bring him back to life, that this promise wasn't over. And it's this complete trust and faith in God, this belief in this unbreakable promise that God has made, that led Jesus to death on the cross, knowing that God would be able to raise him from the dead. Moses, he's known as the great leader of the Israelites, who led them on that exodus out of Egypt. And he's famous as being the lawgiver, the one who told the Israelites how they were to live differently from all of the pagan nations around them. It says that he regularly saw God literally face to face. And he heard from God directly how God wanted those people to live. So Moses is thought of as foreshadowing the Messiah through his role as leader and mediator, the one who could go between God and God's people. Because if you read, God's people, when God comes close, they are actually terrified. And they ask Moses to go between them because they can't face the idea of getting any closer to God. They don't feel worthy. Moses is called a friend of God. A friend of God. And here's one way to picture the parallel between Jesus and Moses. Moses meets God up a mountain, and when he comes back down the mountain, his face shines so brightly that people can't bear to look at his face after he has met with God. Jesus also goes up a mountain, and his face at that moment is transformed, transfigured, as we say, and it shines as brightly as the sun. And one of the people that Jesus is seen talking to at that point is Moses. It's Moses. Moses. It's Moses. I love it. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says that Moses is like Jesus because he too was rejected by his own people. David, the greatest king that Israel ever saw. He foreshadows Jesus by being a shepherd. Remember, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." King David starts life as a small shepherd boy. He is also the humble boy who saves the whole Israelite people from the enemy when he kills Goliath with that stone and slices off his head. So he foreshadows Jesus as a victorious warrior. And he was anointed as king by Samuel, by the prophet. He was a Messiah because he was anointed, set apart for this special job. And he wrote many of the psalms, like the worship songs or the prayers that we have today, that have inspired many of our hymns, many of our prayers. He was clearly a man who loved to worship God and to spend time in God's presence. And it says in Samuel chapter 13 that he was a man after God's own heart. That was his goal in life. All three of these people, in various ways, their lives tell us a little bit about this Messiah, about what God's Messiah would be like. But each of them are clearly not the Messiah, because each of them failed to live up to the very description that they are famous for. Abraham, although he's noted as being famously full of faith, that was very alliterative, and he's the father of the promise and of the chosen people, he fails spectacularly to live it all the time. When he was waiting for God to fulfill the promise of him becoming a dad, he takes matters into his own hands and he sleeps with his wife's servant and he has a child with her. That was not part of the plan that God wanted him to wait for. Twice, he also didn't trust God to keep him and his wife, Sarah, safe. And he ends up lying about who his beautiful wife was because he thinks that people are going to murder him for his wife. He doesn't trust God at various points to keep the promise that he heard. Moses, although he was the great leader, he often had real doubts that God had called or equipped him. He was a man motivated in his actions by cowardice, by fear, by anger. And as a consequence of his failings, he actually never gets to see the promise that he was looking forward to. He never gets to actually live in the promised land. David, the great king, the shepherd, the warrior, the worshiper, he develops a taste for blood, as in he is a murderous man. He loves war. He loves fighting. When there's a chance to show mercy, he often doesn't. And he brings about the eventual destruction of his own kingdom through his affair with a beautiful young woman. And much of what follows on in the following centuries, like the division of the Israel and Judah kingdoms, it's a consequence of his mistakes and of his lack of discipline with his own children. All of these men who pattern the Messiah come to show us a bit of the picture, but only like a corner here or just a little cutout there. They don't show us the full picture of what the Messiah is and what the Messiah would be like. So let's return back once again to the scene where Mary and Joseph are presenting the 8-day-old baby Jesus in the temple. It says that Simeon was moved by the Spirit to go to the temple that day, where he saw the week-old Jesus and his parents. Simeon had been clinging on to this prophecy, this dream that he had had, that his days wouldn't be over until he had seen the Messiah. And there he is, holding this small baby, and he realizes by the Holy Spirit that this small person was the Messiah. Hannah spent all of her days in the temple worshiping and serving. They were both waiting for this Messiah, and they dedicated their lives to finding the Messiah. And after all of those years, not just them, but through the preceding generations, through the centuries of waiting and praying for the consolation, the comforting of God's people, they both realize and recognize that in this person, Jesus, they have seen the Messiah. Simeon was so completely confident that he'd met the Messiah that he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." When he says, "Lord, you may now dismiss your servant," I picture one of those servants in like Downton Abbey, being a waiter or a butler in the shadows of a dining room. And when everything is just as it should be at the banquet, the servant might quietly whisper into the aristocrat's ear, "Master, you may now dismiss your servant." That's kind of how I picture it. His dream was complete. Simeon had seen the Messiah. Hannah had seen the Messiah, the comforter, the one who is going to bring comfort, consolation to his people, to all of his people, not just to Israel, not just to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles. That's most of us as well. Consolation and comfort to the whole world. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. What does Messiah mean to me? You see, the beginning of being put right with God is a free gift open to everyone. That comfort, that consolation from none other than God Himself is open to everyone. But the response to that free gift costs us a lot. Waiting for that free gift, waiting for that Messiah, cost Simeon and Hannah years and years of their lives. Dedication. And I have to ask myself, has knowing the Messiah, has it changed anything in my life? Yes. Has it changed everything? Jesus doesn't promise us a simple, easy life. If that is what you would hope to get from the Messiah, I've got bad news for you. That is not what we get promised. But we do get promised comfort and consolation in the situation that we continue to live our lives in. I'm going to finish with this. The very first words of Jesus as recorded in the book of Mark, where he says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent. Repent. Turn away. Turn around. Repent and believe the good news.